Let me invite you to turn in a Bible to Exodus chapter 32. We'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I had commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This morning's passage focuses on an unpopular and unpleasant topic, sin and its consequences. There are some teachings of the Bible that most people in our society find attractive. The Bible teaches that all people are created in God's image. And many people will say, that sounds like a good idea. After all, it gives a solid foundation for believing in human dignity and human rights. The Bible also teaches that God is merciful and compassionate toward those who suffer. And most people will jive with that idea as well. But the Bible also tells us that we are not only people who suffer, we are also people who sin. We are not just people who are surrounded by a messy and broken world, we have all contributed to the mess and brokenness within us and around us. According to the Bible, the first human beings chose to disobey God, and since then we have all continued down that same road. And every part of who we are has become morally and spiritually corrupted. Now, that doesn't mean that everything we do is only bad all the time, but it does mean that deep down we are naturally self-centered and prone to all kinds of evil. Have you ever gone to the grocery store and gotten a shopping cart, and you find that it is a renegade shopping cart? The wheels are out of alignment, and it's always twisting off course, and you have to spend twice as much energy trying to get it back going straight, and yet it will never go straight all by itself. That's what human nature is like, according to the Bible. We don't measure up to God's righteous and holy standard. We are constantly swerving off course, and we deserve his judgment as a result. And that idea is not so popular. Some people say that just sounds too negative, judgmental. If you're telling me that I'm a sinner, it sounds like you're saying I'm better than you are. And it's not just people outside the church who object to the idea of sin. As Christians, we often don't like to be confronted about specific ways that we are falling short of God's standard. Some churches today simply avoid talking about sin, either because they don't really believe what the Bible says about it or because they are afraid to address a topic that might turn some people off. But if we're taking the Bible seriously, we cannot avoid this topic of sin and its consequences. It's the main theme of the chapter we just read, which is a pivotal chapter in the book of Exodus and in the Bible as a whole. To set the context, we've seen that the book of Exodus is the story of God bringing his people from bondage in Egypt to belonging to God. And so far in the story, God intervened miraculously to deliver the people from slavery and to sustain them in their journey through the desert. Then God spoke to them personally from Mount Sinai, giving them the Ten Commandments and showing them how to live as his people in the world. Then God laid out the plans for the tabernacle, which we've been looking at over the last several weeks, and God promised that he would come and dwell with them, so they would never be alone. So the story begins with the people far away from God, not knowing much about God, being under the control of oppressive rulers who did not have their best interests at heart, and now they are known and loved, taught and cared for by the one true God. So far we might think, this sounds like a great story. It's like a love story with a happy ending. God rescues the people of Israel from a bad situation. He promises himself to them, and they're going to live happily ever after. But no. Before God's house is built, the story is unexpectedly interrupted. In just this one chapter, the relationship between God and the Israelites takes a terrible turn off course and almost completely disintegrates. The Israelites are unfaithful. They abandon their promises to God, and God is rightfully angry. This morning, I want us to consider these two things, sin and its consequences. What is sin, and what are the consequences of sin according to this passage? First, what is sin? This passage shows us two components of sin: doubting God's goodness and disobeying God's instructions. First, sin involves doubting God's goodness. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Now, Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, almost 6 weeks, receiving God's instructions and plans about the tabernacle that he wanted them to build. So at one level, some concern is understandable from a human perspective, right? If your main leader climbs a mountain, disappears into a fiery cloud, and doesn't come back for nearly 6 weeks with no communication, we might be worried. But the people weren't expressing a sincere concern for Moses' well-being. They don't go to Aaron and say, "Aaron, we're getting worried about Moses. Can you make sure he's still okay up there?" No, they were ready to, they were dismissive of Moses and demanding of Aaron. Our translation, the ESV, says they gathered themselves together to Aaron. The same expression is translated in Numbers 16, they gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron. And other translators translated that way here. But look at how they spoke to Aaron. "Up." Right? It's never a respectful way to address someone by saying "up." Right? They're trying to boss Aaron around. They don't want to listen to him. They just want him to do what they have in mind. And why were they ready to forget Moses and boss Aaron around? It's because they were doubting the goodness of God. They were forgetting all the ways that God had helped them in the past, and especially how God had appointed Moses and Aaron to take care of them and lead them. When they were slaves in Egypt, God sent Moses to encourage them and tell them, "God hasn't forgotten about you, and God's about to do something to rescue you." And then Moses became their advocate, going before Pharaoh to demand that he set them free. Then Moses led them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, across the desert, to the mountain where God revealed himself to them. And then God had called Moses up the mountain. Moses didn't just randomly disappear. God called him to come up the mountain. And Moses had told the 70 elders of Israel in chapter 24, "Wait here for us until we return to you." So Moses told them, "I'm going up to meet with God. I'll come back when God is done meeting with me." You see, the people sinned first and foremost because they doubted the goodness of God. And they forgot. They stopped remembering all the good things that God had done for them in the past. It's the same reason why Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. The first thing the snake said, the serpent said, when he came to Eve was this: "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The serpent was sowing the seeds of doubting the goodness of God. In other words, he was saying, "Your God sounds like a stingy hoarder who wants everything for himself and nothing for you. Did he really tell you you can look at this whole garden and you can't eat anything?" But the truth was nearly the opposite. The first thing God had said to Adam and Eve is, "You may freely eat of any tree in the garden. There's only one tree that is mine alone, to remind you that I made the garden and not you, and the garden belongs to me." Sort of like God's stake in the ground. And God says, "Don't eat from that tree, but you can freely eat of anything else. God had provided for them abundantly." And the serpent wanted Eve to think, "God is a miser, God is stingy, God doesn't have your best interests at heart, and you can't trust him, and why should you obey him?" And that's the same reasoning the people go through right here at the beginning of the passage. We can't trust that God is doing what he wants to do with Moses up there. we can't wait any longer. We're going to take matters into our own hands, disregard God's commands, and not trust that he has our best interests at heart. And often we, like the Israelites here, don't understand God's timing. Often God, very, very rarely, does God give a detailed schedule of his specific plans in advance to his people. Even in the Bible, he almost never does. Now, it's completely right and reasonable for us to go to God in prayer with our concerns, with our questions, with our anxieties, or even to share those anxieties and concerns and questions with brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can be encouraged and know we're not alone. Because yes, it is a struggle to trust the goodness of God when we don't understand God's timing. But we should not forget how God has been good to you and me, to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, to the early church in the New Testament, to God's people throughout history. If we forget the goodness of God and stop remembering it, we can easily go down the same path the Israelites went down here. We can go from a mountaintop experience like the Israelites had just 6 weeks ago, where they saw God coming down on the mountain, heard his voice, had a powerful experience of his presence, committed to follow him for the rest of their lives. And then, less than 6 weeks later, they were ready to abandon it all. Verse 8, God says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." We are prone to go off track, even very soon after a spiritual high. We can find ourselves in a dark and dangerous place quickly. So that's where sin starts, by doubting God's goodness, but it also includes disobeying God's instructions. That's the second component of sin. What was the first of the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." What do the people demand in verse 1? "Make us gods who shall go before us." The same phrase, "Don't have any gods before me. Make us a God who will go before us." What was the second commandment? "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven or on earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." What does Aaron say when he make? What do the people say once Aaron makes the golden calf in verse 4? "These are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This golden calf that we made." The third commandment is, "Don't take the name of the Lord in vain." Look at what Aaron says in verse 5. "Tomorrow, we're going to have a feast to the Lord." He uses the Lord's name, Yahweh. Aaron takes something that God has clearly prohibited, namely making an idol and worshiping it, and Aaron tries to put a godly label on it. Oh, we're going to call this a feast to the Lord, a worship service to the Lord. Just with this golden calf that he specifically told us not to make. It's like someone who says, "God led me to leave my wife and have an affair." No, he didn't. It's taking God's name in vain. So the people here disobey the first three commandments all at once. And if they have no problem with disobeying the first three commandments, they will have no problem with disobeying all the rest. And if you read the rest of the Old Testament, it's all there. They dishonor the Sabbath, disobey their parents, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, coveting. You'll find all those things. Now you might say, why would the people disobey God's good instructions? Well, we've already seen, because they were doubting God's goodness, but also because they had uncritically adopted the ways of the world around them. In the time and place where the Israelites were living, a calf, or might also be translated a young bull, right? Think of a young bull, right? Strong, energetic, powerful animal. It was a symbol of leadership, fertility, and energy and strength. It was seen as a fitting representation of a powerful god. So back in Egypt, where the Israelites came from, people worshipped a god named Apis, who was represented as a sacred bull. And in the land of Canaan, where the Israelites were going, people worshipped a god named Baal, who is depicted as riding on a bull. So the Israelites might well have thought, look, everyone else around us has a young, strong bull statue that represents their strong and powerful God. We should have one too. They simply disregarded the fact that this was exactly what God had told them not to do. God said, don't think I'm just like the other gods that people in Egypt and people in Canaan are worshiping. I'm different than all of them, so I'm calling you to be different too. Just because everyone else around you thinks that something is normal doesn't mean that God approves of it. God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, but now the problem was they were carrying a whole bunch of ungodly remnants of their life and way of thinking in Egypt with them. They wanted to bring Egypt with them, inside them, in their hearts. And God says, no, I've brought you out of the land of slavery and oppression and idolatry. Leave it behind and don't go back to it. As followers of Christ, we need to examine our assumptions about what is good and right in light of who God is and what God has said in his word, and not uncritically accept the ways of our culture around us, which are not all in line with God's word. You know, one thing we see in this story is that God's chosen people are just as sinful, just as prone to wander away from his commands as the rest of the human race. In many ways, this story is a repeat of what happened back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, who, representing the entire human race, turned away from God. And here the Israelites, who of all people should have known better, did the exact same thing. You see, even after we have come to know God like the Israelites did, experienced his saving grace like they did, heard his word, we are still prone to wander off the path like those renegade shopping carts. We are prone to relapse into our old addictions, prone to go back to our own sinful ways. We still battle against the sinful nature that wants to doubt God's goodness and disobey God's instructions. You know, if you're not a Christian, let me speak to you for a moment. The message of Christianity is not what people sometimes think it is. We're better than you are, and you need to become like us. Sometimes religious people can talk and behave like that, but that is not true Christianity. That is simply a religious form of self-righteous pride. The Apostle Paul summarized the Christian message in these words, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." In another place he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." That is true Christianity. We are all sinners. To become a Christian is simply to raise your hand and say, yes, I accept God's verdict. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Jesus, take me as I am so that you might make me into what you want me to be. That's all that it takes to become a Christian. And if you're not a Christian yet, I hope you will become one. For those of us who are Christians, we need to internalize this message too. There is no one in the world, no matter how many sins they have committed, no matter how far away they are from God, no matter how difficult they may be for you to deal with, that we have a right to look down upon and despise. When you see someone else's sinfulness, you are simply seeing different symptoms of the same fundamental spiritual illness that afflicts us all. There, but by the grace of God, go I. The more we grow as followers of Christ, the more we will become aware of our sinful tendencies, of the ways we fall short, of our need for Jesus, not just back before we became a Christian, but also today as we continue relying on him and seeking to walk with him, and the more we will grow in humility and grace toward others as a result. So that's the first part. Sin involves doubting God's goodness and disobeying God's instructions. But the second part of the passage focuses on the consequences of sin, starting in verse 7. And again, there are two parts to this. First part, because of God's mercy, he doesn't immediately destroy us all when we sin. We see this in verses 7 to 14 and 30 to 34. When you first read, excuse me, when you first read verses 7 to 10, it sounds like God's first impulse was to wipe the people out completely. Verse 7, God calls them your people, Moses. He's talking to Moses. He says, these are your people. He doesn't say my people. And verse 10, he says, leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and then I'll make a great nation of you. So God says to Moses, I'll get rid of them all like I did with Noah and the flood, and I'll start over completely with just you. But in verse 11 to 13, Moses doesn't accept that offer. Moses stands in the gap and pleads with God on behalf of the Israelites. Now, notice Moses does not make any excuses for the Israelites' behavior. He does not give any justifications for what they have done or mitigating circumstances. Moses appeals only to God himself. Verse 11, he says, they're not just my people, they're your people, God. You brought them out of Egypt, not just me. You've already done so much for them. Verse 12, he says, your reputation is at stake. If you wipe them out now, everyone else will say that you never loved them at all. And in verse 13, he says, you promised to Abraham and Isaac and Israel that you would bless them and their descendants. And in verse 14, God accepts Moses' appeal and he relents and he says, okay, I won't destroy them all. Now you might say, what just happened there? Was God having a fit and Moses calmed him down? Did God decide one thing and then change his mind? No, that would be a wrong and misguided interpretation of this passage. If God had firmly and finally decided to destroy all the people, he didn't need to ask Moses' permission at all. When God sent the flood, he didn't ask Noah's permission. He just told Noah what he was going to do. So what was God doing here? One thing God was doing was testing Moses' leadership and character. God had called and chosen Moses to lead his people. God has said, I want you to be their leader and be their advocate and be my instrument to rescue them. And so in verse 10, God gave Moses an option that would have been good for Moses but bad for the people. And if Moses said, sure, get rid of them all and start over again with me, Moses would have shown that he was willing to profit at the expense of the people that God called him to lead. But Moses passed the test. Moses said no. He pleaded with God on behalf of the people in 11 through 13. And in 31 and 32, he did so again. He says, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin. But then look what he says next. He doesn't even finish that sentence. But then he says, but if not, please blot me out of the book you have written. Moses says, please forgive them, but if you're not going to forgive them, let me die with them. I will stick with them, even at the cost of my own life. Psalm 106, verse 23 says, Moses, God's chosen one, stood in the breach, stood in the gap before God to turn away his wrath from destroying them. God had chosen Moses to stand in the gap, to intercede and advocate for the people, to turn away God's wrath so that they would not be destroyed. And what Moses did here for the Israelites is only a little preview, a little picture of what Jesus Christ did when he came into the world and died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins to turn away God's wrath from us, to receive the punishment that we deserved. And Jesus said, I'm going to stick with them, even if it means I have to die with them and for them. Jesus Christ came into the world to identify with sinful people like you and me. He didn't come for the good and righteous people. He came for sinners. And he chose to stick with us, even when it led him to the cross. That's why the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of God's mercy, because of Jesus' sacrifice, he doesn't immediately destroy us when we sin. And that's a beautiful thing. So that's the first half of the answer. What are the consequences of sin? Because of God's mercy, he doesn't immediately destroy us and wipe us all out when we sin. God is very patient, even with the whole world, even with people who are not interested in listening to him at all. He doesn't immediately wipe everyone out because of his mercy. But second, Because of God's justice, our sin still has serious consequences. We see this in verse 15 through 29. And the rest of this chapter shows us four consequences of the Israelites' sin. The harshest consequence, you may have noticed, is described in verse 25 through 29. Namely, some people died that day because they completely refused to listen to God's warnings. So in verse 19, Moses broke the tablets in front of everyone, symbolically showing them that they had broken their promises to God. In verse 20, he destroyed the idol. We'll look at both those things in a minute. In verse 26, he gave a verbal summons to everyone. He says, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come here." If everyone had listened to his warnings and his call, if everyone had come to Moses at that point and they said, "Whoa, we realize we totally messed up," no one would have died that day. Now, yes, this was a harsh judgment. It affected 3,000 men. It can be hard for us to accept. And God authorized the Levites in this very specific instance to execute his judgment on his behalf. But the warning here is this: to persist in our sin without repenting and repeatedly ignore God's warnings is like driving the wrong way on the highway and ignoring all the big red signs. You cannot do that and expect to always come home alive that night. So that's the most serious consequence. Some people who refused to listen to every one of God's warnings died in their sin that day. Second consequence, the whole people's fellowship with God was hindered. That's verse 19. Moses goes down the mountain. He sees what's happening. He throws down the tablets and breaks them. Moses was not having a fit. It was a symbolic, intentional declaration that the people's relationship with God had been broken. It was like standing in front of them and tearing up the marriage covenant. It was saying to them, "You have violated your covenant with God." And in fact, the phrase, "a great sin," which is used in verse 21 and verse 30, was commonly used in that day to refer to adultery that broke a marriage covenant. See, the Israelites couldn't just say, "Oops, sorry, we made a little mistake. Can we pretend all that never happened and go on tomorrow like it didn't?" No, this was far more serious than that. The Israelites' disobedience had serious and lasting consequences. Now, what does this mean for us as followers of Jesus Christ? Again, as believers in Jesus Christ, the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when we sin, that does not completely cut us off from God. Okay, it does not send us directly to hell. But it does hinder our fellowship with God. And it is a serious obstacle between us and God in our closeness with God. So that's the warning here, is that sin hinders our fellowship with God and our joy in God. Third consequence, verse 20, the idol had to be completely destroyed. Now, that idol would have been worth a lot of money. It was made of gold, after all. And it might have been a beautiful piece of artwork. But Moses didn't say, "This gold, it's worth a lot of money. We better hold on to it somehow. We better find a way to keep it." No, Moses said, "This idol is dangerous and we have to completely get rid of it. If we take a good thing and get into the habit of using it in a way that goes against God's commands, or if we become so attached to something that we think, 'I can't live without it anymore,' sometimes the only way God can set us free from our idol is to completely destroy the idol itself." About 15 years ago, I had a friend who was a new believer in Christ. He was about 25 years old, he was single, and he was addicted to pornography. When he became a Christian, he began to realize that this was a serious problem. It negatively affected his view of women, but also he began to realize that it dishonored God and was a sin against God. He told one or two other Christians about his struggle, but he wasn't making much progress. He would watch porn on his laptop in his bedroom almost every night. In desperation, he prayed for God's help. A few days later, he was walking down his street in Washington, D.C. two guys jumped him, beat him up, and ran off with his laptop. He said, "I think God answered my prayer in a way I didn't expect." In order for him to find freedom from his addiction that had dominated his life for over a decade, he needed to live without his laptop for a period of time. He also didn't have a lot of money at that time in his life, and so he didn't immediately go and buy himself a new laptop. He worked on the computer in his office, and if he needed to do work at night, he would ask one of his roommates to borrow their laptop. And he would work in the common room of his apartment. By God's grace, that incident God used to help him to break free from an addiction that had dominated his life for over a decade. If you are stuck in a sinful pattern, if there is an idol or an addiction that you cannot break free from, you may need to take drastic action. Go to a Christian whom you trust and tell them the whole truth about whatever is going on. Often, that is the hardest step to take, but it is always a step toward freedom. A few years ago, there was a time where I realized that I had developed some unhealthy patterns around drinking alcohol. I never got drunk. Normally, I would have one or two drinks in an evening and no more. But I started noticing that I wanted to have a drink every night. I wanted to have a beer or a glass of wine, not because I enjoyed it or because I was sharing a special meal with my wife or celebrating with a group of friends, but because I was stressed, irritable, tired, and wanted a break. Often, after having a drink, I would become more irritable and tired. One day, Jane and I had a conversation about this pattern. I don't remember who brought it up, but we both agreed that for a period of time, neither of us would drink any alcohol, and we would get rid of the alcohol in our house. Why do I tell you this? We're all prone to wander. Prone to go off track, prone to drift into unhealthy patterns that, if they don't get checked, will simply go further down the slippery slope. And we all need brothers and sisters in Christ around us, whether it's a parent, a spouse, a sibling, or a Christian friend, who know the truth about what's going on and who we allow and invite to speak into our lives and at times to challenge us and say, "I think you might need to get rid of this." Either temporarily for an extended period of time, or even perhaps permanently. If you are married, your spouse needs to have permission from you to speak into your life about things that they see. If you're married to a Christian, you're married to your brother or sister in Christ who is on the same journey with you and seeking to help you follow Christ. If you're married to a non-Christian, they might still see some things in your life that you don't. If you're not married, you need to have at least one Christian friend or somebody else in your life who knows what's really going on and who you can have honest conversations with and who you allow to challenge you and even at times to say, "Do you need to get rid of this and cut ties completely?" So some people died, the people's fellowship with God was hindered, the idol had to be destroyed, final consequence, the responsible parties had to be confronted, verse 21 to 24. Moses confronted Aaron, whom he had left in charge. Moses says, "What happened here, Aaron?" Verse 22 and 23, Aaron says, "Well, here's what the people did." Aaron described what they did accurately. And in verse 24, he totally minimized what he had done. "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." It's one of the lamest and most ridiculous excuses in human history. Moses doesn't even dignify it with a reply. But here's what we can learn from it. Aaron failed as a leader. He failed to lead the people in a godly direction when they were pressuring him to go off track. But more importantly, he failed to learn from his own mistakes. We will all make mistakes. Spiritual leaders included. The important thing is that we learn from them. And we can only learn from them if we face up to them and recognize them for what they are, which is exactly what Aaron didn't do here. Brothers and sisters, consider the seriousness of sin and its consequences. But as we come to the Lord's table and celebrate communion, consider even more Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose character is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, to encounter you here as we come to your table, to forsake our sins in your presence, to be strengthened and nourished by your Holy Spirit as we eat this bread and drink this cup. Wash us and clothe us and anoint us for your service, that we may evermore dwell in you and you in us. Amen.